Today I would draw your attention to the idea of the millennium and the end of sin. We are almost finished with our series titled This We Believe. And we would be doing a very serious injustice if we did not include some study material on this idea of what really brings about the end of sin and of Satan. And the springboard for that is found here in the book of Revelation, and in particular, Revelation chapter 20. I've not changed my views very much on this subject in the last 30 years or so. I still believe it the same way that it was taught to me years ago. And that is that God is still in control, God is still in charge, and that at the appropriate time, in God's way of accomplishing His purposes, sin will cease to be. That sin and sinners shall be destroyed. There will be no perpetuation of sin for all eternity. That the fires of hell do not burn forever and ever, but that in God's love to mankind, He destroys sin. Righteousness is established as the precedent for the millions of millenniums that follow. Revelation chapter 20. It comes to us in this prophetic setting, under the imagery of an angel coming. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We don't often hear very much about the millennium and 1,000 years, except maybe in the sense of evangelistic meetings. And it's sort of a hard subject just to open up your Bible and start discussing, because a correct understanding of the millennium is built upon a correct understanding of what really happens to a person when they die. And there's a lot of evidence that supports the idea of what Jesus said, of what John writes about, and of what Daniel records in the book of Daniel. And that is that the millennium cannot take place until the first resurrection takes place. Stay with me just for a little bit. You've heard this. But in the book of John chapter 5, Jesus says in verses 28, 29, He says, "Don't be surprised at this. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice." Now, if you're thinking here, you automatically recognize that there's a big discrepancy today in the teaching of what happens to a person when they die. Some teach that immediately upon death, the soul goes into heaven and the body's in the ground. Others teach, as we do, that when a person dies, they go quietly to sleep, that it's the breath of God that goes back to God who gave it, and all of the dead in Christ are in the cemeteries waiting on the great resurrection morning. But in this discrepancy of what happens to a person when they die, also is discharged false interpretations about the millennium. If you start out on the wrong foundation, then you build on a wrong foundation. But our understanding is that as the righteous are asleep in the graves, awaiting for the consummation of glory at the coming of Jesus Christ, the 1,000 years begin with what Jesus calls the resurrection of life. He says, "Don't be amazed at this. But the hour is coming," it's now was for some of those people, "but in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice shall come forth, some, as Jesus said, to the resurrection of life, and others to the resurrection of damnation. That's actually what Daniel believed. In Daniel 12, he says, there is coming a time in which all that are in the graves shall come forth, some to life everlasting, and some to damnation. Daniel chapter 12. That's the premise that Seventh-day Adventists have been taking for a long time. That Jesus really intends returning to the earth with a mighty shout, with a voice of God, with the trump of God. Those who have died in Christ. It appears in a brief moment of time, but the graves open and God's people are resurrected. And then, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, you're going to see this as we develop Revelation 20. As the righteous go to be with God for 1,000 years, the unrighteous on the earth stay on the earth. Those who are alive and wicked when Jesus comes are struck dead by the brightness of His coming. They remain on the earth. John gives the symbolism of the birds of the air coming and eating of their flesh. There is a special resurrection of those who pierced Jesus in the side. Remember that? But also at the coming of Christ, for those who have been dead, not part of that group, but they are classified as the wicked, they remain in the grave until the end of the 1,000 years. So let's go back now. Let me read from Revelation 20 and see if we can build a biblical precedence from what I've been talking about. It tells us here that a day is coming in which Satan is stopped from harassing the earth. He says in verse 2 of this mighty angel, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Bound by the circumstances now that there's nobody here that he can tempt. And in verse 3 it says, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. Don't you wish that day would come quickly? At the Ranger Church this morning, the prayer request came in just like they did here today. And I jotted them down because I like to do that, and that helps me to kind of know what to pray for during the week too. But every week, God's people are assaulted by Satan. You get through one hurdle and there's another one to get over. But the day is coming when Satan will be shut up. There's nobody left for him to tempt because the righteous are in heaven and the wicked are dead. The earth is desolate for 1,000 years. But at the appointed time, verse 3 says, he must be released for a little season. The end of the millennium is marked by the descending of the city of God toward the earth. That's what marks the end of the millennium. It's at that time also that the resurrection of damnation takes place. But none of the ending of the 1,000 years could happen unless we establish what takes place at the beginning. The beginning of the 1,000 years is marked by what Jesus calls the resurrection of life, what John refers to here under inspiration as the first resurrection. That's the one that all of us will take part in whether we live or die. This is the resurrection of life. Let me read just a little bit right here. It says in verse 3 that as Satan is confined to the earth, he cannot do any tempting. His work comes to a halt. But as the 1,000 years are finished, it says, after these things he must be released for a little while. Now notice verse 7. It's the same thing. And when the Bible repeats something, it does it because it's important to God and he wants us to remember it. In verse 7 it says, now when the 1,000 years... When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. That's the same thought that we find up here in verse 3. But now, he's released from prison when? At the end of the 1,000 years. When are the wicked given life in their resurrection? At the end of the 1,000 years. So then it makes sense that Satan is loosed out of his binding and out of his bondage by this resurrection in which the wicked come forth. If you notice, that's expressed in verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then he wants to talk about the first resurrection. He says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So, this is not a doctrine to be afraid of. It's a good doctrine. It should fill us with hope. Just as the announcement of the Christmas season is heralded all over the country this time of the year, that a Savior came, that a Savior was born, that we have eternal life because of that Savior, Jesus Christ. The very reason he came and lived and died and rose again was that you and I would celebrate someday in the great resurrection of life. He conquered death, that we would have the privilege of having that death conquered for us. But it's going to take place on time and on schedule and according to the time schedule of God Almighty. So, here is Satan. He's loosed out of his prison. The holy city has come down from God out of heaven. The resurrection of the unrighteous takes place. I have some questions about that. I don't question what happens. I question sort of how it all happens. Just for instance, the faithful are with God in heaven for 1,000 years. Those who've gotten the victory over the beast and the mark of the beast, those who have died in the faith of the three angels' messages, those down through the ages who have died in obedience to God Almighty. All of us are in heaven together. At the appointed time, the holy city begins to move from its location up there, down toward the earth. I'm assuming we shall be inside the city. Do you agree or not? If I can choose, I want to be inside. I don't know how all that's going to transpire, but the holy city comes down. If we are in the city, Won't that be an incredible journey? We've spent 1,000 years with the redeemed now. Everybody that's going to be saved is already there. We are together. People of all ages. No prejudice. No inequality. No improper distribution of wealth or rights. All one. And the holy city descends down from God out of heaven. It stretches my mind to think about our journey to heaven during the after the first resurrection. But equally so is the return trip back to the earth. The holy city descends toward the earth, arrives at the Mount of Olives. Zechariah talks about it. I'm not so sure at this time the earth will be geographically arranged like it is today. We read of the effects of the 7 last plagues. We read of every mountain and island being shaken out of their places and all of this. But it's okay. I don't have to figure all of that out. I want to be inside the holy city. Now, somehow, the voice of God must awaken the unrighteous, the wicked who are in the graves. He is the Alpha and Omega. He holds the keys of life and of death. I think I know what he says to the righteous when he cries out, "Awake, awake, you that sleep in the dust of the earth, come forth to life eternal. Your Father calls for thee." And the grave cannot hold God's people. I don't know what he says to the unrighteous. The voice that penetrates the tombs of the madmen of the ages like Hitler and Mussolini and 1,000 others unnamed in history. Somehow they come out and suck in the breaths of air and stretch their arms and begin to look around. Call it supernatural, call it sci-fi, whatever label you put on it. But the Bible simply says that Satan goes to and fro upon the face of the earth to gather the nations of Gog and Magog together. And it says that he shall be doing this for a little season or a little time. How long is that? I heard yesterday on the news, some of you may have heard it too. They had a terrible snowstorm up in western New York. People were stranded on the interstate for 10 hours or so. It must have seemed like a long time to be out there for a few hours. What about here in the scripture? It says that Satan must be loosed for a little season. Is it 5 minutes? 5 hours? 5 days? 5 months? Be careful, because we really don't know. It's long enough for Satan to accomplish the impossible. I was thinking this week in preparation for our study here today. I can't tell you the stadiums and auditoriums and churches that I've stood in and showed the slides and the pictures, and we went through the whole story and the graph of the millennium. And it's usually done with the idea that the wicked do not burn for eternity, that they are eventually destroyed. And that is a big idea. It seems to me the wiser choice would be to place our emphasis upon the eternal greatness of God's reward for His people. After all, that's the group that you want to be in, isn't it? You don't want to be in Satan's crowd. You want to be with the Lord eternal. So now, here's Satan at the end of the 1,000 years. We don't know exactly how he does it, but we know what he does. He gathers the wicked of all the ages together as the mighty general of all time. They must be able to see the city of God perched up there. And somehow, Satan, full of deceit, still angry and mad, and his anger boiling over, he tells the millions of people that life is unfair, God is unjust, that there is a future for them. Look at the holy city. Look at it, shining in all of its glory. And none of us have never seen anything like that city. The eye hath not seen, neither ear heard. It's never been yet proclaimed, the glories of that place that you're going toward. Satan demonstrates all that. He explains it. He talks about it. He knows about the tree of life and the water of life. I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't tell those people, look, there's a river of life up there. It's coming out of this big golden throne on which God Almighty sits. If we can have entrance to that place, we can live forever. You can have what's been taken from you by wrong. Or he might say something like this, you can have a second chance. I've been there. I've been with God. You can have it. Come join with me. Let's just take it. Let's get over the city walls. Let's get inside. Let's force the gates open. However his methodology does it, Scripture leads us to believe that not one person is in opposition. The holy city is there, big as the state of Colorado or so. I used to study with a man, and I could never get him past this point. It says here that they encompassed, or they circled, listen to me, the camp of the saints and the heavenly city. And he thought that the camp of the saints was a different place from the heavenly city. That there were two places. Let me read it to you right here. Revelation chapter 20. It says in verse 9, that the wicked went up on the breadth of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Do you see that? He argued that it was two different places. Not so. There's no segregation here with God. We're all one. We're all equal. Do you know why it says the camp of the saints and the beloved city? We don't go camping all of our life. When we use the word camping, it's temporary. It's like on a vacation. It's like a little refuge. It's something we do for fun. But the history of God's people has been one of wandering and traveling and not ever being able to have a permanent home without fear of somebody coming and taking it and losing all they've worked for. When that expression is written, camp of the saints about, it's one of permanence. It gives the idea of home, in which no one shall ever rob them of. It's also the beloved city. That's what people of all ages, of all times, have looked for and taught about and prayed to become a citizen of, is New Jerusalem. Therefore, the beloved city. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan says to all of the wicked, you can have that with all of its glory and splendor. Come on with me. So many of them, they circle the city. They go around it. I've told you previously about the sign I saw. It said, there's just a big bulletin board that said, what part of no don't you understand? Then underneath it was God. There's nothing difficult in this verse here to understand. It says, they, the wicked, led by Satan, go up on the breadth of the earth. They surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and then something happens. We have those who argue about the spirituality of the warfare. Don't lose sight of what happens, trying to defend how it happens. What happens here is the ultimate end of Satan and of sin. The one thing that has not yet happened in the redemption story. You see, Jesus has died, he's resurrected, that part is fulfilled. He's been ministering as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. That's taking place. But we still have sin. The 1,000 years that the saints are in heaven, it's wonderful and perfect and glorious up there. But guess what's happening on earth? Satan is still here, seething and angry and mad and upset. And all of that boils out together in one mighty explosion of anger as he wants to choke off everything that God has tried to accomplish. It says here that fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. What part of that don't we understand? If you believe it, take it as the Bible describes it, then you're going to be okay. If you notice with me at the end of the chapter, in verse 15, brings everything to a finality here. It says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here we have, at the end of the 1,000 years, we have the holy city coming down from God out of heaven. We have the righteous inside the city. We have the wicked who have come forth in this resurrection of damnation trying to capture the city. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and kills them all, burns them up. That's the reason it is called the second death. That's the reason Jesus said, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such people the second death hath no power. I want you to be aware of what Satan is really trying to do today. You see, at the end of the 1,000 years, it's no secret. He's going to try outwardly and openly to rob God and all the redeemed of the holy city. He wants to take you out of the city, cast you to the earth, so that he and his cohorts can establish themselves a kingdom in the heavenly city with the tree of life and the water of life and immortality. It's clear. He wants to steal that from you and from God. Should he be doing any less today in his mind? No. So, today, here are people of faith preaching their hearts out, giving sacrificially. Stirring the minds of people, praying that the Holy Spirit will work, that people will be saved and give themselves to the cause of God. And guess what Satan is trying to do today? Not as openly. At the end of the 1,000 years, you can identify what he's trying to do. It's no secret. There he is, championing his cause. But today, he has to work underhandedly. He has to work more carefully. If he's going to destroy God's people today, he has to find some way to enter into our mind thought process or lead us into temptation in a way that causes us to doubt and then to act. But his ultimate game is to rob you of the holy city. Don't you let him do it. We don't know what the future is going to bring, except a lot of trouble. And I don't wish to be very negative today. But the truth is, as we move closer toward the end, there's no way things can get better. There will be periods of revival. Maybe economic breakthroughs, but it's all short-lived. As Scripture is being fulfilled today and the signs are being fulfilled, nobody knows the exact hour of Jesus' coming, but it's right here, it's upon us. And so there's an extremely fervent desire on the part of Satan to pull God's people away from the ultimate victory of going through the gates into that holy city. Even though we know the signs around us are happening today, it's so easy to get caught up in his trap. He wants you so much, he would commission whatever's necessary through his forces of evil to get you to be on his side. One of the greatest ways he does that is through truth and error. He mingles truth with error. And that's how he gets Christian people. You would not follow an open blank falsehood. But the human mind is bent. It's through the conversion that we gain the victory over this. But the human mind can naturally go toward that which is wrong and evil. I want you to be saved for the kingdom of God. I want you to spend time thinking about what it means to be part of God's eternal kingdom. To look forward with hope to that grand day when Jesus Christ, when his voice awakens the dead and unites the lives of those who are living together in one mighty congress of people that ascend upwards through the clouds of glory into that holy city, and so we remain with the Lord for 1,000 years. What a special day that's going to be. Loving Father, today we stand with heads bowed and eyes closed, thankful for the story of redemption that moves us. It propels us, Lord, to be thankful for the gift of salvation and for the opportunities given to us over and over each day to confess our sins, to repent, to be honest and faithful to you. We are grateful. And I ask, Lord, now for response from this congregation who have so patiently today listened as I've spoken. If you want to be ready for the kingdom of God, would you raise your hand and let God see it? Lord, today we stand as a people, openly confessing that we've not always lived as we should, but desiring and wanting to be part of that eternal kingdom. Give us the courage, Lord, and the ability to lay aside anything that would cause us to be unprepared for that great day. Let us identify how Satan is working to steal from us the kingdom of God. And let us here be united in faith and mission to be faithful until the end. In Jesus' name I humbly pray. Amen.